when we meet as elders and we're given a date to preach, it's a daunting task. It really is. First, you have to remember that this is called the sacred desk. It's an honor. It's a privilege. It's a scary duty that we have to present the Word of God to His people. And it shouldn't be taken lightly. And then we also have to come up with a text on which to preach. And that's always a challenge. And you try to pick a text that God's people need the most then and there. And so it is this morning. I chose Colossians chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. We won't be getting to the text for a little while. I'd like to give a little background. But the thing that I think of often is, do we really, really in our heart of hearts live by faith or do we live by sight? And I know in my heart of hearts, I usually live by sight, no doubt. And I think maybe it is with you too. I mean, after all, right, on a human level, it's all we know. It's all we know physically with our eyes. We're comfortable living by our circumstances. We fall or we get down when our circumstances go down. We get lifted up when the circumstances go well, when we get a raise, when good things happen, things like that. We're comfortable judging things and people on the basis of appearance, right? Am I correct on this? Amen. All right. But for Christians, that there is truly something wrong with this picture. It shouldn't be this way. When we trusted in Christ for salvation and trusted in Christ, all alone for salvation, nothing else, can't add to that, He not only spared us from the wrath to come, but He gives us what's called eternal life in the Bible. And John 17, verse 3 says that eternal life is not, life everlasting, someday, somewhere over the mountaintops, it's going to be a beautiful golden day. No, it begins here and now. And that's how the Bible describes eternal life. It's knowing God and His Son, Jesus. It's knowing God. That knowledge, that knowing is a relationship. It's experiential relationship. It's a quality of life that surpasses anything this world has to offer. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and don't go there, when we become a Christian, we are a new creation. All things become new. Now think about it. Our home address has changed from earth to heaven. We are citizens of a new kingdom. If you are in Colossians waiting for me to get to the text, turn back to 1:13, just real quickly. It says, He has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So we are in a new kingdom, okay, God's kingdom. And we've been adopted into the King's family. You see that in Ephesians. So when we become a Christian, things change. Things radically change. And that's what concerns me when I see and hear people say, oh, I'm a Christian, but there's no change in their life. And if it concerns me, guess what? It concerns God. So we have a new address. We're citizens of a new kingdom, and we're adopted by a king. So we live happily ever after, right? No. When we became a Christian, we did not become a robot. There's no robots here among us. We choose whether or not to obey the things of God or not. It's that simple. Yes, we've got the Holy Spirit in us. He convicts us of sin. He pokes and prods us for our good, actually. But things don't come automatically. Look at the prayer of Paul really quickly again in chapter 1, verse 10. Paul's praying because these things don't come automatically. Holy living does not come automatically. He's saying that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, and bearing fruit, okay, in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. He goes on and on. He's praying this because these things don't happen automatically for the Christian. If they happen automatically, he wouldn't have to pray for them. So we have no excuse. So Paul writes the letter of Colossians to remind the Christians there in that little town there. It's not a large city or whatever at that time. It was past its heyday. But he is writing a letter to the small church to remind them, folks, you are dead. And thus the sermon title this morning, it's called A Word to Dead People. You are dead, and I am dead, but this church of Colossae, the true Christians there were also dead. They were dead in the sense that their union, as well as our union with Christ, all right, as the one who has died for sin and to sin, makes us and them, okay, dead to the law, the penalty of sin, and the power of sin. And you remember in Galatians 2:20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. So when Christ died, okay, Paul died. And that's how it is with us. We are so associated with Christ that what happens to him, okay, also happens to us. So if that's said that way, why do we choose to live the way we do? And that's what I really want to challenge us with this morning. Why do we live, why do we choose to live the way we do? Now, I will say, you all look good this morning. You have your Sunday best on. You look good. But I also know, if you're like me, you have a mind. I know you have a mind. You're not a robot. You're not a clone or whatever. But you have a mind. And the thing is with that mind, you can be looking great, and I'll be talking about this a little later, but the mind is where the action is, and we're going to get to that. Why do we choose to live the way we do? And my intention is not to take us to the proverbial woodshed this morning. That's not my goal. I'm here to let God's word show us the illogical nature of how we tend to live our lives. And honestly, if we pay heed to it, what a difference it'll make. Huge difference. Friday night, I was driving home from work, and I was stuck in really bad traffic in downtown Lawrence on Shattuck Street, for you Lawrence folks. And it was bad. And I'm just sitting there, and I saw what looked like a homeless lady walk by, maybe in her 40s or 50s, with a hunchback. She had four or five white trash bags on her arms, and she was walking, you know, walking and like staggering like all over the sidewalk, and she was looking for soda bottles. She was collecting soda bottles. And I thought, how sad. That is really sad, right? But then I thought, how much more sad would that be if, let's say, a month ago, she had been adopted by a billionaire. And she still chose to live that way. That would be even worse. Like, what are you doing? You have so much. She would have all the resources needed to live a comfortable life. She would have security. She would have protection. It might even be revealed one day that she was a daughter of a billionaire, and it would be known publicly. I mean, yet she would choose to live like a pauper. Well, the account of this lady, and half the story is hypothetical, the other half is real, is no different than us in how we live our lives as Christians. And that's what this chapter here, the beginning of this chapter here in Colossians 3, is really addressing. She would have died, this lady, if she was adopted by a billionaire, would have died to the basic earthly things of life. She wouldn't have to worry about that stuff. But so have we in Christ. So why do we live the way we do? Well, to give us a fair treatment of this text, I do need to give you a little background, a little geography, a little history. Paul may have never visited this city of Colossae or this church. He did preach for 2 years at a nearby town, if you want to call it nearby, about 100 miles in the city of Ephesus, which we've all heard of. And there was a man who had apparently attended some of Paul's sermons or sat under the teaching of Paul named Epaphras. And he's mentioned in chapter 1 and chapter 4 in this book. He's a godly man. Like, for example, I thought about this. He traveled 100 miles to listen to Paul. Would you travel 100 miles to listen to a good speaker, a pastor? Okay. Maybe you would if there was a drought in the land right here of good teaching. Maybe you would. We have cars, thankfully, nowadays. And so he became a Christian, and he planted a church in Colossae, possibly in his home. That's what it looks like. Paul, at the meantime, at the writing of this letter, was in prison in Rome. What's new? That's his regular dwelling place, usually on the earth, is in prison, for preaching, may I say. He was about 1,000 miles away, maybe 1,500 miles away. Here we go. Here's Epaphras. He's so concerned about the health of the church at Colossae that he travels 1,000, 1,500 miles, not by car, not by plane, I don't know, probably by horse or something. But the thing is he traveled there to let Paul know, listen, we've got problems here at Colossae, and I need your counsel, I need your wisdom. And he traveled there, and he was concerned about the false teaching, okay, and the false teaching that had infected the true Christians and their lifestyle. So that's a brief background there on the geography and the background of the church. But the false teaching in theological circles in Colossae is called the Colossian heresy. And I'm just going to give you a few of the tenets of what was the problem here, Colossae, what the teaching was that was going on that was false, obviously. And you will know it's false while I read it to you. First, it was a mixture of Jews and Greeks, by the way. So both were there, and you see that in the teaching of Colossians. But Greeks scorn the gospel for being too simplistic. It's too easy. In fact, I remember preaching to a woman I work with, and she said the same thing. Randy, it's too easy. Well, they thought the same thing. They thought you needed Christ plus a special knowledge. Okay? Then they also claimed visions as the basis of their superior knowledge, leading to deeper insights and mysteries. This led eventually to what we see in the second century as full-blown Gnosticism. They saw God as being good, but matter as being evil, which led to a sinful living in the body. They also denied the humanity of Christ. And that's why you see a lot of times in 1 John, how John says, no, Christ has come in the flesh. And they also denied the deity of Christ, that he was God. You know, a lot of systems also follow that trend. The Jewish sects there and people there, they embraced a ceremonial legalism, teaching circumcision for salvation. They taught asceticism, or the abuse of the body, as a good thing, as a way to get closer to God, and keeping like dietary laws and special holy days. We see that in chapter 2. So really, it was a mishmash of all kinds of religious thought and influence. And so that's the rub here. That's a challenge. There was a mixture of philosophy and legalism and Greek stuff and Jewish stuff. It was a melting pot of all these ways of thinking. So basically, in the city of Colossae, you could be religious and live any way you wanted. Not a whole lot different from what we see around us in our day. One more thing as we get started. False teaching, and keep this in mind, false teaching always leads to bad living or immoral living. Always. You look at these well-known preachers that have fallen on TV, it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us because the foundation for their ministry is not based on the Word of God and a reverence for Him. If you don't have that as a foundation, you have nothing. So now we finally get to dive into the book, chapter 3. Look with me, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, and I'm going to read the text so we have the context here. If then, or since, it's a first condition, since you have been raised, and some versions say therefore, and I like that. Since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. All right. I think most of us know the basics of Bible study. If you see the word therefore, you have to ask the question, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, you look back. And he's saying, okay, on the basis of what I just said, well, what did he just say? He gave us two chapters of doctrine. This is the turning point in many of Paul's letters. He writes first on doctrine and theology, and then he turns a corner in the middle of the book, you know, Romans, Ephesians, things like that. Turns a corner and he says, okay, how does this apply? How does this change how we live our lives? It's the duty, it's the practice, it's the outflow of that truth. So the therefore is there because Paul has just given us two chapters of doctrine, who Christ is. And I really want us to take a few minutes to look back because it's fascinating. It's one of my favorite texts. Look back to Colossians 1:13. So Paul, remember, is saying therefore. He's saying this is how you should live, and he's going to get into that, because of this. God, verse 13, has delivered us from the kingdom or the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And look at all the attributes of Christ. It's amazing. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. He's a preeminent one. 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, or all things have been created by him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. We'll stop there. It goes on and on. We live our lives the way we do because the therefore is there. Because who Christ is, it's amazing. He is worthy. Okay. Look at 2:3, okay, real quickly. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why would you want to go elsewhere? We'll talk about that later. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And 9 and 10, it says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he's the head over all rule and authority. Okay, so you get the point? Okay, because of who Christ is. Second, what Christ has done. Look at 1:22, and this is a jet tour here of the first two chapters, but what Christ has done, 1:22. He's now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He's reconciled you by death. 2:11. It says, in him you were circumcised, and it's not talking about physical circumcision, it's spiritual circumcision, with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And 13 to 15, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions and having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, and having triumphed over them through him. So we have who Christ is and what he's done, and then we see the futility of false religion. And you really need to see this. 2:4, real quickly, 2:4. First of all, they try to persuade you with their false teaching. 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. That word philosophy in the Greek is love of wisdom. Love of wisdom. And it's worldly wisdom they're talking about. So there's a philosophy and a deception there. 16. So Paul says, hey, false religion says that, you shouldn't let them act as your judge in regard to food, drink, festival, new moon, all that stuff. And legalism, verse 22. You have to back up. Verse 21. Don't handle and don't taste and don't touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using. in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. This angel worship in verse 18, and you can look at that yourself, worship of angels. There's asceticism, which is in 23, and I just want to finish this section up by reading 23, because this really sums it up. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom. You catch that? False religion looks like it's a right thing. They look like they're serving God, they're honoring God, they're abusing themselves, they're forsaking foods, they're not marrying, things like that. They're keeping feasts, festivals, new moon, Sabbaths. So they sure have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but, listen to this, are of no value against fleshly indulgence. That's the thing right there. You can do all you want religiously, but it's not going to stop the flesh. And that's the point here that Paul's making. So therefore, is looking back at the reason for chapter 3. We have who Christ is, what he's done, and the foolishness and futility of man-made religion. He goes on to say, you know, if or since you've been raised up with Christ, well, what's he talking about? Last time I checked, I'm still walking around on the earth. I don't think I'm raised yet. Well, it literally means that we've been co-resurrected with Christ. It's an accomplished fact. Notice in verse 3 of the passage, you have died, it says, right? So maybe you don't know it this morning, but if you're a Christian, you've died and you've raised. All right, you've been risen. These aren't metaphors. This is reality for the Christian. You see, God sees people who are Christians as being in Christ. That is spoken of so often in this book of Colossians. We are in Christ and we're united with him. When you put your faith in Christ, we are so united with Christ that when God the Father looks at you, he sees a son. This is called a positional holiness. For cross-reference, Romans 6, I was going to have Russ read Romans 6 and Romans 8, and I said, no, it takes too long. Romans 6 talks about the fact that we have died, and we are serving Christ, and we struggle with the flesh. So our new self and our new identity is united with Christ and what he's done. So isn't that amazing? We didn't do it. I mean, we didn't sign up for this. We didn't ask to be united with him. This is what happens when you trust in Christ. It's a gift of his grace. Now he says, okay, so he says, you've been raised. Keep seeking the things above. This is just a general call to live in such a way that we are to continually focus on what really matters. It's really saying, get your priorities right. And it's a call for all of us in this room to get our priorities right. What is above that's so important for us, you know, on which to focus? What is up there that Paul says we should focus on? Well, right in the next phrase, he says, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Look, do you know as Christians, you know, anything of real value is tied up with Christ in heaven. That's why I asked Debbie if we could sing that song, All I Have is Christ, because that's really all that matters in life. But it's so easy to take our minds off that. It's so easy. And we'll look at that whole thing later on, the challenge of our minds, our sinful minds. So all we have of any real value is tied up in Christ. What are the alternatives? In verse 4, it says, and we'll look at this a little deeper when we get there, but Christ is our life. Do you think of life at that? You know, in that way, Christ is my life. He alone is worthy of our time and our energy and our worship. I mean, all the spiritual values that we appreciate and that we are so thankful to God for are tied up with Christ in heaven. Wisdom, kindness, purity, love, patience, things that aren't in abundance on the earth. Have you noticed? You know, what's the exaltation of Christ all about? Well, Philippians 2 talks about that, but it's kind of like an earthly king sends his son to battle, a tough battle. He gains the victory. He comes back into the town, and there's a parade for him. And the father, who is the king, gives him the finest apparel, gives him the finest food, and lets him sit at his right hand. It's a place of honor, majesty. It's a reward. Well, so it is with Christ. He is worthy of our worship, of our focusing on things above, because of all he's done on our behalf. It's an amazing thing. And keep this in mind. You know, Philippians 2 says that he's been exalted. He died on the cross. He's been exalted. He's at the right hand of the Father. But it says at the end of that passage, every knee will bow. Isn't that an awesome thought to think every one of us here in this room will bow? Every one of us. It's on a calendar, in God's calendar, on his daytime or somewhere, that on a certain day, you will bow, you will bow, you know. And some in praise and worship and adoration as a continuation of our praise here and now, some for judgment. So the idea here in verse 1 is that Christ is worthy. He alone is worthy of the reprioritizing of our lives, since we've been identified with Christ simply by grace. So we would be foolish to seek value and satisfaction on things of the earth. All we have of value is tied up in Christ. So that's command number one. Now command number two, and this outline isn't fancy. It's just a bunch of commands and reasons. That's all. All right, command number two. Read verse 2 with me. Set your mind on the things above, not on things under the earth. Now, that is one of my favorite verses because it's simple. I'm a simple person. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Paul goes from the general, okay, keep seeking the things that are above, to more fine-tuned or focus, set your mind on things above. It's more specific. He's going after the mindset. And after all, think about it. We are taught many places in Scripture that we are to love God with our mind. It's not an emotional, not a feeling thing. It's a thinking. You know, Christianity is a thinking religion, if you want to put it that way. It's not a mindless, you know, emotional thing. And I'm going to spend probably most of our time this morning talking about the mind, because that's a control room. And I want to really help us to think of that and the ramifications of the way we think. So, where Paul says, set your mind, that little phrase means to think, to feel, to be intent on, to live for, to have concern for. So when you see the words that set your mind, it means all those things, and it's used many ways in the New Testament. You see, this command is given to us because our minds are naturally tempted to take on the mind of the culture, right? Amen? I mean, we all know that. I mean, that's why Epaphras traveled 1,000 miles plus, because he was concerned how the culture, the religious culture, had crept into the church and was affecting the church at Colossae. You know, Paul said in Romans 12, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, because that comes natural. That comes easily. That's something that we don't even have to think about. It just is there in front of us, and we get sucked right into it. It's the easiest thing to do. We know from chapter 1 that Christ is all-sufficient, and we are complete in him, right? Chapter 2, verse 10. We are complete in Christ. We don't need anything else. We don't need experience. We don't need visions. We don't need dreams. Yet Calvin said, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. How true. We love cranking out those idols. We work 24/7 at creating idols. All of us. I don't care what you look like this morning. I'm right there with you. I feel it. So this is a struggle we all face. You know, we sang that song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We feel it. We know we wander. The thing is, what do we do about it? It's like David was called a man after God's own heart. You say, how did that happen? He was a wretched sinner. Because when you are exposed to the truth, the reality of your sinfulness, the question is, and really all that God really cares about, how do you respond to the truth being revealed to you? So that's a question for all of us. So the mind is really where all the action is for the Christian. If you think about it, that's where the control room is. Tim Keller said this, and it's something to think about. He said that idols can never be removed. They can only be replaced. I think he's got something there. And Thomas Chalmers, who was a Scottish Presbyterian pastor, makes a good point in this regard. He says, and it's kind of a lengthy quote, but and it's written a long time ago, but I want you to listen carefully. I think it's true. He says, there is not one personal transformation in which the heart is left without an object of ultimate beauty and joy. The heart's desire for one particular object can be conquered, but its desire to have some object is unconquerable. So we need some object there to worship. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. I think that's true. Well said. This is why in Scripture we see so many put-offs and put-ons. There's no such thing as a vacuum in the mind. So, what has captivated your thought life? And as we looked a little earlier, in 2:8 here of Colossians, it says, there are people who are out to capture or captivate your mind using philosophy. They can reason away anything. They will make it sound so appealing, but the Word of God should be the antidote against it. And think about it this way. You know, why in the world are we living this way when in chapter 1, verse 21, it says, our minds used to be, prior to salvation, used to be hostile to the things of God. We were living as slaves of sin, maybe not knowing it, but it was a truth. And we were living as if there was no God. So why do we go back to the garbage dump and live that way? Why? Well, it's kind of like the lady who is collecting soda bottles. It just comes naturally, and that is what we want to do. It's all we've known, and it's comfortable, and we know where the soda bottles are. So the mind is our control center. I don't know, a year and a half ago, we went to Louisville, and the last morning there, Steve Abney, Mark Albee, and I went up to the top of the Galt House Hotel right on the Ohio River. And they have something that's called Thunder Over Louisville. It's a fascinating thing. We just missed it by a day, but they brought in the Thunderbirds, and they have fireworks shooting up all from the banks of the Ohio River. And I saw videos of it online right after we left there. And so we went upstairs, and we were a little inquisitive, so we went into the control room. It's amazing, you know. All these people are up there, and they're playing with computers and monitors and doing things. And then they let us out on this little cement perch that I thought was going to fall. It was like there was like stories above the ground. It looked like it was crumbling. And we got to see a great view of the Ohio River and where they were going to do the show. And downstream, right beyond a bridge, there was a little white dock in the water. And they said, yeah, that's needed. So when the Thunderbirds come low, they have a point of reference and things like that. And so I thought, boy, this little control room, probably, 20 by 20, was controlling that whole activity, the whole show. It was amazing. And so it is with our minds. A little mind that we have, it controls so much. Okay, think about it this way. Think about the sin of adultery. You can be assured when you hear of a situation of adultery taking place, it didn't happen that moment. No way. There was a thought process behind, maybe days, weeks, months. The person or the people involved thought about it, ruminated about it, calculated things out, looked at contingencies, and then it happened. You know, it's something we need to be careful of. We have minds. In fact, you could be sitting right here thinking, when's this guy going to be done? What are we going to do this afternoon? It looks like it's going to rain. What about that pot roast in the oven? I think it's going to burn. I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward, and I'm going to pass out a new invention that I made. It's a display screen that you put around your forehead. It shows you what you're thinking. No, I'm kidding, deacons. You stay seated. But, I mean, is that not a scary thought? To have a display screen on your forehead that shows exactly what you're thinking? Why would you not want to wear it? Are you afraid? Yeah, I would be. But think about it this way. You know what? God knows. He knows what you're thinking this very second. It's a scary thought. I mean, hopefully it's a good thought and you're encouraged by that. But if you're not thinking right, okay, it should be scary. You know, the psalmist said, you know, God knows it all together. He knows everything we're thinking. He knows that. He knows our thoughts. So Paul is saying the things above are of infinite value, all right, compared to what Paul describes as being on the earth. No comparison. True maturity is to see worldly philosophy as empty and of no value to the follower of Christ. That is true maturity. Do you see the world system? It's shows on TV, it's movies, and not all movies are bad, I know that, but the philosophy, the mindset, is that vain to you? Is that empty? Do you see the end of that thinking? It doesn't lead to anything good. So we have a second command, set our mind on things above. Now you're sitting here saying, well, that's nice information about the mind, Randy. That's nice, but how do I do it? Well, I'm glad you asked. And it's not that complicated. Folks, living the Christian life is not complicated. It can be hard to do, but it's not complicated. It's just this. We need a high view of God. A high view of God. You know, A.W. Tozer made a great quote years ago. I think it's the first line in one of his books. It's, what comes to mind when you think of God is the most important thing about you. Man, is that not true? What comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about us. If you hold to a small God view, then you're going to live accordingly. The word's not going to affect your life. You might say you're a Christian, but that's only in word only. I mean, who are you fooling? We need a reverence of God. You know, when's the last time you read Scripture and you were in awe of who God was? You said, whoa, like, that's awesome. And truly the meaning of the word, it was awesome. Like reading Colossians 1, that lists that resume of who Christ is. He's awesome. He is incomparable. Look around. Do you have any volunteers to take him on? Do you really want to go up to the throne room of heaven and take him off the throne and sit there or put a philosophy in its place? No way. So, peek down to verse 16 of chapter 3, and this is the answer to how you set your mind on things above. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. We'll stop there. Let the word of Christ richly dwell or reside within you. Now, there's a great parallel passage in Ephesians 5. And you don't have to turn there. It begins in about verse 18. It says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's funny because if you look at the results of this passage here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and following, it's got the exact same results as Ephesians 5 and following. It'll have an effect on your marriage, your family, your work relationships, things like that. So they're equated. To let the word of Christ richly dwell within you and to be filled with the Holy Spirit is basically the same thing. That's what Paul's saying. The word and the spirit always work together. And where it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, picture this. Okay, picture a ship on the ocean that is being controlled by the wind. That's the picture that Paul is trying to give us there in Ephesians 5. So the question is, what is controlling, like the wind in the sail of a ship on the ocean, what is controlling your thought life? Is it the word or is it modern culture? And it's a challenging question for all of us. Okay, verse 3, back to chapter, beginning of chapter 3, verse 3. Reason number one, I call this. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We are commanded to seek and to set our mind on things above for the logical reason of, number one, you have died. And we looked at this in verse 1 already. We've died. It's a past and completed action. It's in the indicative. It's a reality. It's a fact. Let me show you something that excited me this week. And do you ever get excited over Scripture when you're reading it and you have an aha moment? I hope you do. I hope you're challenged. I hope you're pricked by something you read. Like, man, I never saw that before. It's so obvious. How did I miss it? Well, so I'm driving to work the other day, and that morning, and I've been reading Colossians for a long time now, and I love the book. So I'm reading it, and I was reading chapter 2, verse 20. Follow with me, if you will, and I'll show you a glimpse into my aha moment this week, or last week. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Stop there. Now, you probably didn't have the aha moment that I did. The same one, because when we read Scripture, we see different things, different times, at different ways, things like that. But I read this and I say, wait a sec. If you had died, it says, with Christ, and then jump over the next phrase and go to, why, or if we've died, why as if you were living in the world? Stop there. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You've died. Why as if you were living in the world? Paul's saying, we're not. Isn't that so? No aha moment for you, huh? I'm sorry. I'll try better next time. But so I called Terry. I said, Terry, have you noticed this before? It says, though we've died with Christ, it says, why as if you were living in the world? So Paul's saying, you're not living in the world. Why do you live like you're living in the world? That's the point. We're not living in the world. All right. Well, I hope you get excited over something else, okay? Think about it. When we died with Christ, and it's a positional thing, we died to the power, and this is practical stuff, we died to the power, the rule, the enslavement, and the mastery of the old taskmaster, which is sin. We're dead to sin's power. Sin has nothing to offer us. The day we realize this is the day life gets a lot better and God is glorified in us and through us. Sin has nothing to offer us. Are you and I really living like those who have died with Christ, who have died to the law, who have seen that sin has no power or control over us? I hope so. Then he goes on to say something interesting. He says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. In a word, he's saying, you are secure eternally. No caveats, no fine print, nothing. You are hidden with Christ in God. In spite of our frequent failings, and you and I fail every day, don't fool yourself. But in Christ, we are secure and protected from any harm, any ultimate harm. Right? What can harm us? And it's interesting because William Barclay says there may be a play on words here in this text. And it involves the word hidden. And he says this, Paul is saying that for you, the false teachers, he's talking to the false teachers here, the treasures of wisdom are hidden in your secret books. Okay, because if you want to be in their crowd, there were secret books, there were hidden books, and you had to be initiated. It was like a secret club. It's kind of foolish. But So Barclay says, Paul is saying, the treasures for you false teachers, the treasure of wisdom are hidden in your secret books. But for us in Christ, he is the treasury of wisdom, and we are hidden in him. So that's a great contrast right there. We don't have hidden books where there's a hidden knowledge and all this stuff. We are hidden in Christ. And there's an element of secrecy here. Your coworkers, your friends, your schoolmates don't know all that you have in Christ. Trust me. They don't know all the blessings like Ephesians 1 lists that you have in Christ. They don't have a clue. And so there's an element of secrecy here. And I think that that's a part of this here. And think about it. I mean, all non-Christians are able to do is judge according to appearance. And like I said at the beginning, we can fall into the same problem. But Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, I no longer judge people this way according to the flesh, because that's not the real person. The real person is in the heart and the mind. So our life is hidden, it says, with Christ in God. We are with Christ. We are associated with him, united with him, with Christ, okay, in God. It reminds me of Christmas time. Have you ever wrapped a present to be a funny guy? You wrapped a box inside a box inside a box inside a box. Well, nobody likes it at Christmas time, but we love it when it comes to theology, because it's like a box inside a box inside a box. We are hidden with Christ in God. There's security, okay? So really, this is the second reason that we're given to have a proper focus on life. Okay, reason number two, if you look with me at verse 4. And this is interesting. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. The world has no idea, like I just said a minute ago, the world has no idea that you are hidden with Christ in God. I mean, if you told them that, they would think you had mental problems. Like, what are you talking about? But we know it's true because of the word. We are hidden with Christ in God, but someday the truth will be known. We will appear with him, okay, at the second coming of Christ. And he says, you know, Christ is our life. We talked about this a little earlier, but he kind of throws it in here as an assumed reality. You know, when Christ, you know, who is our life, like we all know that. You know, Paul said, for me to live is Christ. For to me to live is Christ. We studied this in youth group this year. Philippians, the whole book of Philippians. And I think we spent a lot of time on that. People had some questions about that. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, Paul said in Philippians 1. And I really want to ask you that again. Do you see as your life as Christ? Because Christ is our life. Now, do you know how you can tell if that's true in you or not? I'm going to ask you a few questions. How do you respond when things go, you know, other than expected? Maybe you didn't get that promotion. And trust me, I've been there. I know. I feel your pain. I struggle the same way. Where does your mind go when you think you're all alone and nobody, you know, knows, because they don't know anyway, but where does your mind go when you're by yourself? What do you truly seek after? These things will reveal if Christ truly is your life, is our life. Really, this verse 4, is really teaching us a valuable truth that really helps us to put things into perspective. And that is, the verdict of eternity will reverse the verdict of time. Pastor Terry's always said, you know, time and truth march together. If you just wait long enough, you'll see the reality of a situation or whatever. So Christ is our life, and someday it'll be publicly known at the coming of Christ, what our relationship is with him. Last verse 5. And let's read this together. Therefore, put to death the members which are upon the earth. And I'm reading a different translation here. There's a couple different translations you can read. But therefore, put to death the members which are upon the earth. And they are, it says right here, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So Paul is saying, you've died, now live that way. You've died with Christ, now put to death these members of your body. Don't live this way. Let's just take a quick look at these temptations that engage our minds on a regular basis. We're to consider our body dead to these sins. It's kind of a jab at the Colossian heresy, dualism, where they thought that their bodies were evil, the flesh was evil, so they could sin any way they wanted to. And in contrast, for the Christian, our bodies are to be holy, and our minds are to be holy. So let's look at these real quickly. Immorality is porneia in the Greek. It's a sexual sin outside of marriage, Paul said in Ephesians 5:3, it shouldn't even be named once among us as Christians. Are you listening? As a fellowship, as a body that I love and I invest my life into, I'm going to say this, it shouldn't be named once among us. And I don't care what the culture is doing. I don't care what they're saying. It's sin in the eyes of God. Porneia is sin. Whether it's pornography, from which that word derives its name. Pornography comes from this word. Or if it's the actual act, don't get involved in that because it shouldn't be named once, not even one time among us. It's not fitting for Christians. The second word is impurity. It's a more general term meaning filthiness. It goes beyond our acts to our evil thoughts. And I'm just going to throw this out. It's a freebie. How about TV watching? Just saying. Okay, think about that. Passion and evil desire, very little distinction here. Passion is a strong desire ready to set loose. Evil desire refers to a sexual lust that's created in the mind. So they're very close. But it's a desire that wants to live itself out. And then greed, which is covetousness in some versions of your Bible. And I see it being listed last year because it's the evil root from which all the previous sins spring. It's a source of all quarrels and fights. That's what James 4:2 says. So greed is mentioned last because it's the evil root from which immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire come from. Now, why does he say that greed amounts to idolatry? I don't get it. We've been greedy, but we don't see it as idolatry normally. Well, it is true, actually. And the simple definition is right here. Greed is called idolatry because it places selfish desire above the obedience of God or the obedience to God. Right? It's not complicated. It places selfish desire, what I want, higher than an obedience to God. So what's the opposite of greed? Well, I think it's contentment. It's a trusting God and his purposes in any situation. And that's hard to do. It's really difficult to do. But I have some examples, and I'm not going to even go into the stories because we all know them. But remember Joseph? Remember Daniel? Remember Job? They experience trials. We think our trials are horrible because we get a flat tire. They would laugh at us if they could look back at our lives and say, are you kidding me? A flat tire is a trial? Joseph and Daniel and Job, we all know their stories. Yet they were content in the purposes of God. The question is, are you and I? Are you content in what God has for your life? And some of us have gone through some hard times, and I'm not discounting that at all, at all. There's a quote that I found. It's another Tozer quote. He's full of them. But it really talks about the heart of contentment, the heart of resting in God's will for our lives, setting our mind on him and being satisfied there. It says, the man who has God for his treasure has all things in one, and the one is capital O. Many ordinary treasures may be denied him, and if he is allowed to have them, the enjoyment of them will be so tempered that they will never be necessary to his happiness. Or, if he must see them go one after one, he will scarcely feel a sense of loss, for having the source, capital S, all right, having the source of all things, he has in one, capital O, all satisfaction, all pleasure, and all delight. Whatever he may lose, he has actually lost nothing, for he now has it all in one, and he has it purely, legitimately, and forever. So the essence of this passage here is pretty simple. Living like you used to as a non-Christian is incongruent. It's illogical. It doesn't make sense. It's like being the son or daughter of a billionaire and living like you're not related to them at all. Well, to close, I I want you to turn down to verse 6. I'm not going to really preach on this verse, but I just want to read it. I think it's a fitting conclusion to this passage. It shows us the incongruency, the illogical nature of living like we used to. When we were hostile to God, why would we go back there? It makes no sense, and yet we do it all the time. And I'm right there with you. Verse 6, for it's an account of these things, and these things is listed, they're all listed in verse 5. It's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. So do you understand? Why are we living the way that unbelievers live, for which the wrath of God is rightfully due them for living in that way, and their minds aren't bothered by it, when we have so much in Christ, and we looked at the beginning, you know, who Christ is, what he's done, the foolishness of false religion. Why are we buying the lie, folks? Why are we buying the lie that somewhere out there is real joy, real happiness? It's not in the Word of God, we think, but now something out there is appealing, and I have to go for it. Now, Paul says, the judgment, the wrath of God will come on that. What in the world are you doing there? So to the Christian, I just want to say this. Well, you know, you might think, you know what? I don't commit these sins. I don't commit adultery. I don't have impure thoughts. I challenge you on that. I don't do all the things listed in verse 5, and I'm not that bad. Hey, come to church once a week. Hey, I'm pretty good. Well, do you remember the words of Romans 1:32? It says, do you give hearty approval to those who do them? Do you give hearty approval? You don't have a problem with it. You're not fighting it. And I hate to go back to this illustration, but it's the TV and the movies, and it's more than that, but it's when you let that creep into your mind, like David said in Psalm 101, I'll set no wicked thing, no evil thing before me. It's because he knew it would corrupt him. Look at Solomon. He went after all these strange gods. He knew better. So you might not say you commit these things, but do you give hearty approval to those who do them? Well, the thing I would say is repent. We need to repent. And I'm right there with you. Let's all repent in the privacy of our own minds and hearts. Now, the not yet Christian is what I call. I thought that was a good phrase. The not yet Christian, because only God knows. I take great, great comfort in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul gives a list of sins. And then he says, and these words are sweet, aren't they? Such were some of you. And there's a host of sins, like you wouldn't believe, the worst sinners. Self-righteousness, you know, all that stuff is identified in those verses. But he says, such were some of you. Meaning, you don't have to stay that way. There's hope. There's a future. But it doesn't come without repenting of your sin. Confessing, it means to agree with God. What God says, you should agree with. Repenting, having a change of mind based on the Word of God. And then you place your trust in Christ alone for forgiveness. Then you can be united with Christ and live like a child of the King, like a child of that billionaire in a spiritual sense. You can have all the riches in Christ. You can live a great life, a joyous life. But, so I come here to say, you know, Christian, please think about what's going on in your mind and take it captive to the law of Christ. Okay? Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we are so thankful that your word reigns supreme here in this place. Lord, corporately it's a beautiful thing, but I also pray that individually you would work in our hearts. By your Holy Spirit, convict us of our thought life. Help us to set our minds, to have concern for the things above, to invest in the things above, to love the things above, because all we truly have as Christians is in Christ. We also remember the words, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, is an enemy of God. Lord, I pray for those who are not yet believers that they will consider these words that have been spoken from your word. The wrath of God, your wrath has to come. It has to, or you're not the God you say you are. So it has to come and judge sin. May you rescue some from that judgment. Thank you for our time. We pray in Christ's name.